As we approach our time of teaching this morning, for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be in a short mini-series called When You Pray. And we as a church, we're going to do a deep dive on the topic of prayer. And so with that said, if I could invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, today we're going to launch the series in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 13. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 13, which can also be found on page 761 if you happen to be using one of our the church Bibles in the seats. Once again, Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 13. This is God's word. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Flannery O'Connor was an author and novelist from Savannah, Georgia, who published a number of books and short stories in the 1950s and 60s. Tragically, she passed away at the young age of 39 after developing lupus, but thankfully her writing lives on. And one of the gifts that she's left the world is actually a handwritten prayer journal. When she was a college student at the University of Iowa, she began to handwrite her prayers in a notebook, prayers that were eventually published in 2013. This past week, as I was reading through a number of her entries, I was moved by the honesty and relatability of her prayers. Some days she sounds like Mother Teresa and she's filled with the love of God. And then other days she sounds more like an emo rock band from the early 2000s. And I'm dating myself, meaning her prayers are sad and depressing and hope seems lost. For example, in one entry, O'Connor, she wrestles with God about being a lousy author. She writes, I want very much to succeed in the world. I'm so discouraged about my work. Mediocrity is a hard word to apply to oneself, but I have nothing to be proud of. If you've ever struggled with the feeling of inadequacy, you understand exactly what she's saying. Then in a similar entry, O'Connor, she compares herself to a dark shadow. Dear God, I cannot love thee the way I want to. You are the slim crescent of a moon that I see, and I am the earth's shadow that keeps me from seeing all the moon. I do not know you, God, because I am in the way. These are a few examples of her low days with God. Low days with God. Hard days of prayer. But as you flip the page, the tenor of her prayers often shift pretty abruptly from solemn to glad. In one entry, she writes this, Dear Lord, please make me want you. It would be the greatest bliss, not just to want you when I think about you, but to want you all the time. I can feel a warmth of love beating down on me as I think and write this to you. Well, in one final example, we catch a glimpse of what it looked like when Flannery O'Connor felt stuck in her prayers. November 6, 1946. O'Connor poses the following question at the end of one of her prayer entries. And she poses this question. Can't anyone teach me how to pray? Can't anyone teach me how to pray? This was arguably one of her greatest struggles, wondering if she was praying correctly, whether she was doing it the right way, whether she was complaining too much, or actually connecting with God. hence her frustration. Can't anyone teach me how to pray? Church family, if I could invite you this morning to do a little brief exercise of self-reflection. If you could all pull out your prayer journals for a moment, and yes, I'm speaking figuratively. I recognize that not everybody keeps a prayer journal, and even if you did, you probably wouldn't bring it to church. Just imagine losing it in the seats and then someone publishing it 50 years later. But with your mind, if you could pull up your prayer journal for a moment and flip through the pages and read your entries from this past week, what would you see? What would you hear? What would you find? Would your prayers be solemn and serious? Would they be joyful and happy? Maybe confused and lost? Or maybe for you, your pages are blank and untouched, because for you, it's been a while, either because you've been far from the Lord, or maybe for you, you're seeking out faith for the very first time. The late Richard Foster once said, of all the spiritual disciplines, prayer is the most central because it ushers us into ongoing fellowship with God, our Heavenly Father. This past week, as I was doing a little bit of research, I stumbled across the 2023-2024 Pew Research study that determined that fewer Americans are praying daily. Since 2007, when 58% of Americans self-reported praying every day, we've seen approximately a 14% drop, where only 44% of Americans in 2024 said they prayed on a daily basis. This was after surveying over 35,000 people in all 50 states. When I first saw this graph, the ever so slight negative slope, gently trending downward, I don't know about you, but as I looked at the graph, I couldn't help, maybe it was the Holy Spirit, I couldn't help but to see a reflection of my own heart when it comes to prayer. The way I pray for myself, the way I pray for my loved ones, the way I pray for the world and our community, so on and so forth. Given this trend, for the next 3 weeks, what I would like for us to do, is to search the scriptures and tackle Flannery O'Connor's question, can't anyone teach me how to pray? With the hope that we together as a church family would grow in this precious practice called prayer. Amen. Believe it or not, our Presbyterian brothers and sisters actually wrestled with and addressed this question back in 1647 when they drafted this document called the Westminster Larger Catechism. And their answer to this question is spot on. Let me read it for us. Question 186. What rule has God given for our direction in the duty of prayer? Answer. The whole Word of God, the Bible, is of use to direct us in the duty of prayer, but the special rule of direction is that form of prayer which our Savior Christ taught his disciples, commonly called the Lord's Prayer. And that's our cue to dive into our text. As we return to Matthew chapter 6, the first four verses in our passage point to the reality that there is indeed a wrong way to pray. There is indeed a wrong way to pray. Picking up in verse 5, if you'd read that with me. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. And to be clear, this is not a knock on public prayer as a whole. In fact, as we look throughout the scriptures, there are a number of instances where Jesus prayed in public. For example, Matthew 14, Jesus, he prays in front of a large crowd just before he feeds the 5,000. But instead, this is a blatant commentary on pious-looking Jews who were hungry for the praise of people. According to the Jewish custom, midday prayer was not normally practiced outside at the street corner. Yet according to Jesus, there were some Jewish men who would deliberately time their whereabouts so that they would just so happen to be at the busiest street corner when they had to say their prayers. If I could summarize verse 5 like this, their prayers were for an audience of many rather than an audience of one. Jesus is saying if the reason you pray is to look good in front of others, you have it all backwards. In fact, if this is your practice, if this is your habit, you are a hypocrite, is what Jesus is saying. Well, I don't have enough time to delve into this deeply. I'll say this much. Living in a digital age of hyper-connectivity, when the street corner is now on our phones, this is a timely word. Well, moving on in our text, Jesus, he provides us with another negative example of prayer gone wrong. Verse 7, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." Now, when it says, do not heap up empty phrases, some of your Bibles might say, do not keep on babbling, which is a good translation. And the reason why is that the Greek term here is the term batalogeo, batalogeo, which some have noted functions as an onomatopoeia, meaning it imitates the particular sound of its definition, which in our case is the idea in the word babbling, babbling, batalogeo. To be clear, I'm not saying that repeating yourself in prayer is wrong. In fact, once again, there are instances in the Bible where Jesus actually repeats himself in prayer. For example, when Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26, and his disciples keep falling asleep over and over again, it says in Matthew 26:44, "So leaving them again, Jesus, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again," which in Jesus' case were the words, "Father, not my will, but yours be done. Father, not my will, but yours be done." It's perfectly okay to repeat your prayer so long as your heart is engaged and God is your focus. But returning to this idea of babbling Gentiles, this is a reference to pagans who would mindlessly repeat the names of their gods over and over again and keep a tally along the way, convinced that the more numbers that they racked up, the better odds they had, the better chance they had of being heard and answered. There's a clear example of this in 1 Kings chapter 18, famous Sunday school story, when Elijah faces off with the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel and they have a contest praying for fire from heaven. Do you remember the story? And the prophets of Baal start limping around the altar and they're crying out all morning, all afternoon, "Oh Baal, answer us." And at one point, they even start cutting themselves, and then Elijah starts mocking them. But when all was said and done, the scriptures read, verse 29 of 1 Kings 18, "They raved on, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. The fire never came." So returning to our text in Matthew, it's people like the prophets of Baal that Jesus is referring to. In fact, he issues a pretty stark warning. Verse 8, "Do not be like them." Don't be like them. Why? "For your Father knows what you need before you ask him." God knows what you need. Stop making empty requests. You cannot force the hand of God with your repetition. That's the idea here. If I could pause for a moment, I realize I haven't defined prayer yet, which is important for me to do. While there are a number of great definitions of prayer, at the most foundational level, I love what the late Tim Keller writes. This is how he defines prayer. Prayer is a personal, communicative response to the knowledge of God. Prayer is a personal communicative response to the knowledge of God. Basically, what Tim Keller is saying, he's saying that prayer is a conversation. But here's the catch. The word response suggests that prayer is a conversation that starts at God's initiative, meaning prayer begins with God. God, through his word and by the Holy Spirit, he speaks to us first in the gospel. And then we as his children, as we grow in the knowledge of him, we respond in daily conversation. You see, here's the main problem with the hypocrites and the Gentiles that we just talked about. The starting point of prayer for the hypocrites was the praise of people at the street corner. And the starting point of prayer for these pagans and Gentiles was their many words. But when Jesus says, pray to your Father who sees in secret, verse 6, and pray to your Father who knows what you need before you ask him, verse 8, those are mini theology lessons. He's saying faithful prayer begins with the proper knowledge of God. So here's the bottom line. Living in our hyper-individualistic culture that's all about the freedom of self-expression, living in a society that doesn't like to tell anybody that they're doing something wrong, especially something as personal and intimate as prayer, Jesus says, there is indeed a wrong way to pray. When you forfeit God for egotistical self-expression. In other words, when you make prayer about yourself. If I could leave us all with a word of application this morning, friends, invest in your knowledge of God. Invest in your knowledge of God. And if you're unsure how to get started, the late Dallas Willard, in his book, The Spirit of the Disciplines, he writes this: prayer almost always involves other disciplines and spiritual activities if it is to go well. Especially study. That means studying God's word, meditation and worship, and often solitude and fasting as well. It requires some intention and practice. What might it look like for you to grow in your knowledge of God? Well, as we move on in our text, after giving these two negative examples, Jesus shifts gears and essentially says, now, here's the right way. Pray then like this, and then we find the Lord's Prayer. As we approach the Lord's Prayer in verses 9 to 13, one author notes that this is a key that Jesus has given us that unlocks all the riches of prayer. The only problem is that it's an untapped resource because it's so familiar. Sure, you don't have to raise your hand, but if I did a survey of the room, did you learn to recite this prayer at some point in your faith journey? The answer, I'm sure all of our hands would go up. And so, for some of us, there's this underlying question: what could I possibly learn from something so familiar? Well, I think a lot. Here's a quick overview of its structure. First, the Lord's Prayer, it begins with an address, Our Father in Heaven, which is then followed by six petitions. The first three petitions are called what you might call divine petitions in that they're all addressed to God. Your name, your kingdom, your will, O God. And then the last three petitions 4, 5, and 6, make up what you might call human petitions, in that they're requests for our personal needs, daily bread, forgiveness, and protection. And at the end, there's a doxology of praise to reinforce everything that we've just prayed. Let's dive in, beginning with the address, Our Father in Heaven. When it says, Our Father in Heaven, this is the part of the prayer I'm convinced that we most commonly overlook. In many regards, it's sort of like the emergency evacuation announcements when you ride an airplane. Super important, but usually ignored. The term father here is the same word used by Jewish children to address their earthly dads. And so it's a term of endearment. It conveys both authority and warmth of a loving parent. At the same time, almost as if to keep us from getting too chummy with God, which happens sometimes, Jesus throws in the phrase, in heaven, our Father in heaven. This is a reference to God's infinite and sovereign rule over all the earth, which we see in Psalm 33. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. So taking this all into account, the starting point of the Lord's Prayer is God and his power. Nice. But here's the plot twist. The plot twist is found in the word are. The possessive pronoun are. It reminds us that the God of heaven is in fact ours. No, not in the sense that we own him and control him, but in the sense that he is our Father and we are his children. Which means that the Lord's Prayer then is a prayer that only children of God can truly pray. Those who by faith are in Christ. So here's what this means for us today. Before we launch into prayer, before we make any requests, before we lay any of our needs, the first thing we're instructed to do is to pause and to do a cold plunge. I've never done a cold plunge before. Some of you are crazy. But do a cold plunge in the Father's love and sit there for a couple minutes. And if you like to sing, start singing that Chris Tomlin song. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. The way we start prayer is by contemplating the love of God. We look at God looking at us in love. And in doing so, we remember our standing in Christ as adopted children. And we draw near to God with the confidence and boldness of a wild toddler running to his daddy. That's the idea here. Well, immediately after this opening address, our Father in heaven, we encounter three divine petitions that directly address God. And in the first petition, "Hallowed be your name," this is a plea for God to be treated with the highest honor, for us and others to glorify God in our thoughts and in our words and in our deeds, to tell the Lord, "Lord, there is none like you. You have no rival. You have no equal. You are holy and set apart." As a matter of fact, this is a prayer that Jesus himself modeled in John chapter 12. With the prospect of his impending death, with the troubled soul, Jesus, he cries, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." So the idea is that if Jesus prayed for his heavenly Father to be glorified, how much more do we as his children need to do the same? Let's move on to petitions number 2 and 3, which we find in verse 10. We see a progression. After lifting up God's glorious name, we're instructed to pray for God's glory to spread. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." On one level, to pray for God's kingdom to come, it means to pray for the hastening of Jesus' second coming. The day when King Jesus will return and judge the earth and establish a new heaven and a new earth. But at the very same time, this is also a prayer for the here and now and the world of the already but not yet. It means to pray for Christ to reign in all of our hearts. So on the one hand, this is a prayer for people to come to know Christ, for conversion, for more believers and children of God. But at the very same time, as Christ begins to reign in our individual hearts, this is also a prayer for the church at large to reflect the ethics of God's kingdom, to proclaim good news to the poor, and liberty to captives, and the recovery of sight to the blind, and to set the oppressed free. Luke 4:18. More simply stated, we're instructed to pray for salvation, yes, and also to pray for social issues, to pray that the church would be godly and compassionate in the face of injustice and the brokenness of this world. Regarding God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. J.C. Ryle, who was an Anglican bishop from the 1800s, he explains it better than I ever could, so I'll go ahead and just read his summary of this part of the prayer. We here pray that God's law, his word, may be obeyed as perfectly, readily, and unceasingly as they are by angels in heaven. We ask that those who do not obey his laws now may be taught to obey them, and that those who do obey them may obey them better. Our truest happiness is perfect submission to God's will, and it is the highest charity. It's a gift to pray that all mankind may know it, obey it, and submit to it. It meaning the revealed will of God through his word. Before we move on, I think J.C. Ryle is onto something when he talks about our truest happiness. When we reflect on these first three petitions, I think it's worthwhile for us to ask, why did Jesus put these three petitions first? Why did he do this particular ordering? Why did he start with God in his glory with these first three petitions? We find a pretty compelling answer in another prayer journal of a man named St. Augustine, who was a 4th century North African bishop, a prayer journal that was also published in a famous book called The Confessions. In his prayer journal, St. Augustine, he writes, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." Meaning, there's little to no use in praying for our personal needs, our problems, our issues, until we're first happy in Jesus, until we're satisfied in God. This, I believe, is why Jesus begins the Lord's Prayer the way that he does, to reframe and recalibrate our hearts. Friends, here's the underlying question at hand, and it's a pointed question. As we read the first half of the Lord's Prayer, the question is, do you even care about the glory and the kingdom and the will of God? Do you even care about God's name and the witness of the church and the obedience of your heart? Because if you don't, you won't find rest until you do, no matter how much you pray. So the challenge here as we work our way through the Lord's Prayer is first to really examine our hearts before God. Well, as we move on, thanks for journeying with me. It's only after we've bathed ourselves in the greatness of God and recognize God as our true happiness and our true food and our true wealth that we're finally ready to present our requests and our needs. In the remaining verses, verses 11 to 13, we encounter three human petitions, and as we work our way through them, I'd like to offer the following challenge. Normally, when we pray these prayers, we often pray them through a personal lens for our personal requests, which is true and good. But I'd like to challenge you to keep an eye open for the social dimensions and the communal dimensions of these prayers, beginning with petition number 4, which is, "Give us this day our daily bread." This request is almost positively an allusion to God providing manna to the Israelites in their wilderness wandering. And so this notion of daily bread, it's a metaphor for our daily necessities. Sorry, not luxuries, but daily necessities. Everything our bodies need to thrive as God's human creation. This can range from praying for a quick recovery from a cold, to praying for your groceries, to even praying for a lower mortgage rate. No prayer request is too petty in the eyes of God when we pray for our daily bread. It's a humble prayer. At the same time, listen to what Tim Keller has to say about the social dimensions of this prayer. "For all to get daily bread, there must be a thriving economy, good employment, and a just society. Therefore, to pray, 'Give us all the people of our land daily bread is to pray against exploitation in business, trade, and labor, which crushes the poor and deprives them of their daily bread. Meaning, yes, pray for your needs, but if you truly want to pray this prayer in its full entirety, you must include the needs of others, especially those who are disenfranchised. Or I put it this way, the gospel and justice are not at odds, but they go together here in prayer. Petition number 5, we read, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." In short, this is a prayer of the confession of our sins. And to be clear, this is not praying over and over again to get saved, over and over again, "Lord, help me to be a Christian," again and again. It's not that. Remember, we're children of God praying to our Heavenly Father. But rather, when we say forgive us our debts, it means to pray for the restoration of our relationship with God, which sin has hindered. It means to keep up the continual habit of confession, which in turn fills our hearts with more and more assurance of forgiveness. Regarding this verse, I love how some have noted that this is the one prayer that Jesus himself never prayed because he couldn't. He alone was the perfect Son of God, sinless in all of his ways. Well, here comes the social dimension. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. The difficult to swallow assumption here, the horse pill that Jesus wants us to swallow here, is that the proof of a forgiven soul is the showing of forgiveness towards others, especially those who've sinned against you. I want to tread carefully here. Now, let me tell you what this doesn't mean. This doesn't mean that if you've been abused, that you must physically face your abuser and quickly forgive them. Tragically, there are too many horror stories of churches forcing victims to hug and quickly make up with their abusers in the name of Christian forgiveness. I'll say this much, God's grace is not that cheap. But at the same time, here's what it does mean. If there's malice in your heart, hatred and unforgiveness, you must take it to the cross with a posture of surrender. And you stay there for as long as it takes to drain the poison, lest your heart grow bitter against God. In our sixth and final petition, we're instructed to pray for protection from future sin and evil. Verse 13, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." This is the prayer of a weak person praying to a strong God. This means to admit that we all have areas of vulnerability, situations, vices, circumstances that make us vulnerable to sinning against God. So here we pray for the Spirit to help us to stand firm. We also pray for Satan to be restrained. The use of the word deliver, it has the connotation of being snatched. Snatch us away from the evil one so that we can remain faithful to you. As we pray this, as we live in this broken world on this side of heaven, as we face the struggle, our battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil, this is a prayer that God promises to always answer. Church, here's our big idea for today, or my attempt to put the sermon into one sentence. When you pray, remember who your Father is, whose glory comes first, and whose grace is enough. When you pray, remember who your Father is, whose glory comes first and whose grace is enough. As we close, I wanted to end our time with a simple analogy, which is going to lead into a homework assignment for the week. The analogy that I wanted to use is that of jazz improvisation. Believe it or not, when I was in middle school, I used to play the baritone saxophone. And when I played, I was so small in stature that I'd have to prop it up on a stand and then scoot my chair next to it so that I could play. Well, in eighth grade, for our final spring concert, I was asked by our band director to play a solo for the jazz band. And she said, "You get to improvise your melody, any melody that you want. You get to improvise any melody that you want as long as you play these keys." She handed me a scale. I remember rehearsing and rehearsing until I finally felt confident enough and free enough to make a decent sound. Church family, we have a similar assignment this morning. In the Lord's Prayer, we've been given the musical scale for a lifetime of prayer and holy improvisation. And it's our duty now to learn it, rehearse it, and use it in the power of the Spirit to pray and give glory to God. When you pray, remember who your Father is, whose glory comes first, whose grace is enough. Let's pray. And as the worship ministry comes, I just invite you just for a few moments just to pause. And let's do that little exercise of just sitting in our Father's love, our Father in heaven, in prayer and just silently, just for 15 seconds. Let's sit in the Father's love and be reminded that we are His beloved children and He is our Heavenly Father. And then I'll close us in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are our Father and we are your children. God, we thank you for this incredible passage in Scripture that instructs us how to pray. Lord, teach us to pray. You've given us the manual, but now we pray by the power of your Spirit and through our diligence and our practices and our prioritizing of you. Lord, teach us to pray. And as we do so, Lord, draw us into ongoing fellowship, communion with you, that we grow day by day in our conversation, our familiarity, our worship, our reverence of all that you are. Lord, help us to be a God-centered church. We confess that we so often make things about ourselves and our own glory. Thank you that you still receive our prayers, but Lord, help us. Would you recalibrate our hearts to your greatness and your goodness, and out of that, as a response, help us to be a praying people for your glory, for your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.